Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8 is where we're going to be this morning. So let's start reading there. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have hearts that are soft and receptive to your word this morning. I pray, Father, that we would listen and we would obey. I pray that we would understand your word and receive it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you could pray that my voice makes it through the morning. If you're not aware of the fact, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. So what we're going to do this morning, actually we're going to spend the next two mornings talking about this passage. What I want to do this morning is I want to kind of survey the options for interpreting the passage. And then as we're going through it, if you have questions, issues, even disagreements about where we're going, I want you just to write down your questions and stuff. And then next Sunday, okay, not this Sunday, but next Sunday after the 11 o'clock service, bring your lunch and we're going to sit back there in the fellowship hall. And we're just going to talk about the passage. Okay? So, as we're going through the passage today, just start taking notes. And we'll go, just bring your lunch next week. You can leave it in the car, let it sit for an hour and kind of stew there. Or you can run out and get something, bring it back, and we'll talk about Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, I just want to survey the options, which are basically three. There are more than three. These are the three main ones. There are variations on these. But basically, who are the people? Okay, who are the people that are being addressed? These people who fall away. Does this apply to you? Does it apply to me? Is it believers, non-believers? There are three main options. Thank you for, I have a whole pocket of cough drops, but no, it's not working. Thanks though. I'll just add this to the collection. The first option is posers, the second losers, or is it quitters? It's probably going to be one of those three, and I want to walk us through those. Let's start with posers. Who can fall away? According to this first option, the people who are being addressed here that have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, etc., and then fall away, are not believers. They may look like believers. It may even appear that they grow for a time. They may have even joined themselves to the fellowship, but they're not genuine believers. Okay, they're posers. They're not really believers. Now, in order to understand these positions, I want to put them in terms of an analogy. Here's my analogy. How do you motivate children to obey? What do you do to motivate children to obey? This issue came up actually at our homeowners association meeting last week. We were talking about how the traffic is moving too fast around our neighborhood. Cars are moving too fast. And one guy interjects partway through the conversation. He says, the problem is not that the cars are driving too fast. The problem is that the parents aren't controlling their children. You know, and I chose not to pick that one up and take it personally or anything like that. But I just began to think about that issue in terms of Hebrews chapter 6. That's what I do during homeowners association meetings. You know, so I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, how do you control somebody else's behavior? How do you motivate them? How do you give them the proper incentives? So, in terms of Hebrews chapter 6, what I could do, according to this interpretation, is I could say, you know, Ben, here's the deal. Fishers don't run out in the road. Hey, genuine fishers look both ways before they go into the road. and they make sure there are no cars coming. And for that matter, they don't play in the road. Fishers don't do that. So if you keep doing that, what you've just demonstrated is you're not really a fisher. And I'm going to change your name, and you've got to find another place to live. You're not a fisher if you don't get it. Okay, that's how I could motivate him. I could say, in fact, you're not a part of this team. You're not a part of this family. You don't belong. That is basically what this first position is saying. It's saying, because these people fall away, they were never genuine believers to begin with. Okay? They just look like that. Now, this position is based on a couple of assumptions, and I'll tell you up front, I don't agree with this. Okay, I had a lady come up afterwards, and I thought I was being super, super clear. And she said, do you agree with that? I said, no, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with number two. I agree with number three. Okay, just to make it clear. All right. It's based on an assumption. Here's the assumption. Every genuine believer will end life or complete life walking in holiness. And if you don't finish out your life walking in holiness, that just demonstrates that you were not, in fact, a genuine believer. Okay? That's the assumption. Now, let me illustrate this. It's from a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. He says, the crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ, and continuance in His Word. Okay? So, if you truly have faith, if you're genuinely a believer, these are the tests. It is true that a believer sins, he may fall into grievous sin, and backslide for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. This teaching reminds us very forcefully that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. I get really choked up about that quote. Okay. Now, I read that quote and I say to myself, what does he mean? Certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Are there any of those that might apply to me, for example? Let me give you another quote. There's an author named Arthur Pink who's very explicit about what he means by certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Okay? He says, we will mention some of the things which, if they are absent, indicate that the root of the matter is not in the person. That is, the person's not a believer. One who regards sin lightly, who thinks nothing of breaking a promise, who is careless in performance of temporal duties, who gives no sign of a tender conscience which is exercised over what is commonly called trifles, lacks the one thing needful. That is salvation. A person who is vain and self-important, who pushes to the fore, seeking the notice of others, who parades his fancy knowledge and attainments, has not learned of him who is meek and lowly of heart. One who is hypersensitive, who is deeply hurt if someone slights him, who resents a word of reproof no matter how kindly spoken, betrays the lack of a humble and teachable spirit, one who frets over disappointments, murmurs each time his will is crossed, and rebels against the dispensations of providence, exhibits a will which has not been divinely subdued, that person is not a genuine Christian. And I look at that list and I say, uh-oh. You know, I'm in there. I think probably all of you are in there. I don't want to judge. But, wow. Okay. Can't even murmur against, disappointments and so forth, or fret against disappointments. But he says, you know, this is the kind of person who demonstrates that they're not a genuine believer. Okay? Is the assumption correct? Okay, is it true that a genuine believer must live out a life of holiness and end life, in fact, in holiness, even if there are occasions where they sin, but they end life living in holiness? Is that a true assumption, a biblical assumption? Well, let's look at some illustrations. Let me give you some biblical examples of people who have failed to persevere. First example, Lot. Lot. I'll refresh you about Lot's story without getting too graphic. Lot was offered the opportunity to choose anywhere he wanted to go, and Abraham would go the other direction. So Lot looked down into the valley, and he saw the most beautiful, at the time anyway, the most beautiful and arable land down there, and it was right next to Sodom. So he decides that he's going to go live in Sodom. And as he lives in Sodom, he is continually surrounded by evil. So much evil, in fact, that God looks down and he says, I'm going to blast that place. But I love Lot and his family, and I love Abraham. And Lot is Abraham's nephew. I'm going to go and I'm going to rescue him. So he sends two angels. The angels go down to rescue Lot. And Lot doesn't want to leave. Remember that? Lot really likes Sodom. He's very comfortable in Sodom. Well, the men of Sodom find out that Lot has two visitors, and so they go and they take them because they want to have sexual relations with these guys. And so Lot, in his piety, his righteousness, says, no, don't, just take my daughters instead. Remember that? Lot's not a, he's not a very nice guy. The angels pull Lot back in as the men are about to tear him apart. Strike him with blindness, and says, they say, get out of here. Because God's going to destroy this place. Well, Lot leaves with his wife and his daughters. And in the process of leaving, his wife loves Sodom so much that she turns back and she gets blasted. Becomes a pillar of salt. So he's left without a wife. His daughters are left without husbands. So when they get him drunk, and you know the rest of the story. Okay, that's Lot's story. Believer, non-believer. Wow. He doesn't show much. He doesn't end life too well. Peter, in 2 Peter, calls him Righteous Lot. Righteous. He says, Righteous Lot, he was tormented every day that he lived in Sodom because his conscience was convicted. And so he is righteous, positionally righteous. Hey, Lot was a believer. He was positionally righteous, and God rescued him. He belonged to God. But practically speaking, Lot did not live a life of holiness. And that's one illustration. Second illustration, Gideon. We talk about Gideon a lot in Sunday school with our children. We always tell Gideon's story. He's one of the judges of Israel, and he does a phenomenal job rescuing the people from the Midianites. God pairs his army down to 300, and with just 300 people, God does a miracle and wipes out all the Midianites. But then as Gideon's life goes on, he becomes an idolater. He creates an ephod, it says, at the end of his life, and he sets it up. And then all Israel is turned toward idolatry, and they worship the ephod, and Gideon's family worships the ephod. And so Gideon ends his life as an idolater, but we don't talk about that, usually, children's Sunday school. We talk about the victory, right? Okay, that's Gideon. Solomon. Solomon. Believer, non-believer. Well, remember, he wrote three books of the Bible. He wrote three books of the Bible. But how does Solomon's life end? According to 2 Kings, Solomon ends his life as an idolater. Solomon has a few too many wives, and they're a little bit persuasive in his life, and they want to bring in their own gods to worship. And so he brings in foreign gods and sets up idol worship in the temple. In the temple of Yahweh, he sets up idols to false gods. It'd be like bringing in here idols for Hindu idols or Buddhist idols, or worshiping Allah as well as Jesus Christ here on a Sunday morning. Okay, that's Solomon. Does not end his life walking in holiness. New Testament. What do we do with Demas? Okay, he's discipled by Paul. Paul says, he's one of my fellow workers. Demas is out there, in other words, sharing the gospel, evangelizing. But Paul says, Demas, having loved this current world, he has abandoned me. He departed. He left. He stopped walking with the Lord. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 9, says, you know, I buffet my body and make it my slave, so I will not be disqualified, so that at the end of my life, I don't want to stop walking in holiness at the end of my life. In other words, Paul is concerned that he might not walk in holiness all of his life. Is Paul doubting his salvation? Did the Apostle Paul doubt his own salvation? I don't think so. Or what do we do with the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? They are said to be a part of the body of Christ, but then when they go in to worship with the body of Christ and they partake of the Lord's Supper, it says some of them come in and they haven't eaten enough, so they're gluttonous, and then they get drunk on wine. And he says some of them, as a result, are sick physically, and some have actually passed away. They've died. And whenever I have put this illustration of 1 Corinthians forward to my friends who hold this position, say, what about 1 Corinthians 11, believers or non-believers? And we look at the text and they go, you know, looks like believers to me. How did they end their life? God took them when they were not walking with the Lord. Okay, that's the first position, posers. This is generally the position of folks who are pretty strongly Calvinistic. It's the position in Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches. That's the standard position. I would argue that the assumption is false, that every genuine believer may not end life walking in holiness. So in light of all of these biblical illustrations that seem to demonstrate that a genuine believer might not walk in holiness his or her entire life, how do they hold this position? Well, it's based on another assumption. Let me illustrate it. This is from S. Lewis Johnson, an article he wrote called How Faith Works. He says, Paul says works are the purpose of a for-preparing God, that is, a God who prepares good works beforehand for his people, based on Ephesians 2:10. Shall a sovereign God's purposes be uncertain of realization? And what he's saying here is, it's a rhetorical question. Shall a sovereign God's purposes be uncertain of realization? He would say, absolutely not. A sovereign God's purposes will always be realized. You cannot resist the will of God because God is sovereign. And if God's will for your life as a believer is that you do good works, then you will do good works all the way to the end of your life. And if you don't, you just prove that you weren't a believer. That's, I mean, you follow the logic there? It's very good logic. I would argue that it's unbiblical because it misunderstands what sovereignty is all about. And what does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means two things. It means, first, that God has the right to do anything that he chooses to do. Consistent with his character, obviously, but God has the right to do anything that he chooses to do. Second, he has the power to do anything he chooses to do. He is sovereign. And so what that means is God can do anything he wants to with this world because he's in charge. So he could make all of us into robots. Absolutely no choice. He could make it so we don't even feel like we have a choice, or he could make it so that we don't have choice, but we feel like we have a choice. He can do anything he wants to do because he's sovereign, right? He could make us into robots. On the other hand, he could be like the God of the deists. He could choose to act that way. He could say, I'm going to set the world in motion, and then I'm going to let cause and effect step in, and I'm not going to intervene at all. He could do that because he's sovereign, right? He can choose to do whatever he wants to do consistent with his character. So, those are two extremes. How do we know how God actually exercises his sovereignty? Hey, that's the issue. How do we know how God chooses to exercise this divine right and this divine power? Well, only by looking at the data in the text. Historically, biblically, how has God exercised his sovereignty? What we observe is that God chose to make one creature, mankind, men and women, in his image. And part of being made in the image of God is that men and women would make choices, and their choices would have consequences. So in other words, within the sovereign realm of God, he stuck one creature that had a delegated sovereignty. God gave to that creature, as part of his image, a reflection of his character, which is sovereign, he gave that creature choice. You make choices, and your choices have consequences. And is God sovereign? Absolutely. That is the fundamental antinomy in Scripture. An antinomy is two seemingly opposing principles that either we don't have enough information or we don't have enough intelligence to reconcile. And we get in trouble when we try to reconcile them without the information or without the intelligence. God is absolutely sovereign, and you are responsible for your choices. So, in terms of sanctification, that means you might resist the Spirit. And so Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Can a genuine believer quench the Spirit? Well, why would Paul say don't quench the Spirit if you can't quench the Spirit? You can resist the work of the Spirit in your life, even to the point of 1 Corinthians 11, where God says, that's enough. That's enough. And I'm going to bring you home. Okay? I think that this position has an internal contradiction that's difficult to get over. Notice again he says, Paul says works are the purpose of a for-preparing God. God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Shall a sovereign God's purposes be uncertain of realization? Well, if God's purposes for our lives are that we do good works, his purposes certainly are not that we ever sin, right? So if God exercises sovereignty completely, absolutely, unequivocally, then no believer would ever sin at all. Right? But we do. Because sometimes we resist the work of the Spirit. We choose not to submit. Okay, so I think that this position, while logical, I don't think that it is biblical. I think that what you've got to do to figure out what's happening in Hebrews chapter 6 is that you've got to go back to Hebrews 6 and understand how is the author addressing his audience? What assumptions does the author make about his audience? Does he assume that they're believers or does he assume that they're not believers? Okay, so let's go back and look at Hebrews and see what the author is thinking. Let's look at the preceding context first and look in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. So first thing that we observe is the author is including himself with the audience. Okay, the author and the audience are part of the same group. God has spoken to us. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is the first warning. Who does it apply to? The author says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. This applies to us. Well, who are we? Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's who we are. We're holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Brethren. Okay, these warnings apply to you. They apply to me, brethren. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. This applies to us. Now, in the immediate context, turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, that is, you have been in the system, you have been believers long enough, by now you should be able to teach others. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Is an infant a part of the family? I don't know. Awfully immature. You know, sometimes I just want to say, would you just grow up? Stop being a baby. Any less a part of the family? No. Even though the behavior may not be consistent with what I would like. Chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at these people very specifically. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? Look over in chapter 10. He uses the same phrase. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened. Okay, it's past tense. You have been enlightened, he says, of his audience. He says of those who are at risk here of falling away, he says they have been enlightened. Paul and Peter both use the same figure of speech of enlightenment. And what it means is not simply to understand the truth. It means to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the domain of light or righteousness. It means to be saved. And notice that he also says, who have once been enlightened. And this is Greek word hapax. It means once and for all. A better translation would be right out in the margin, once and for all. Those who have once and for all been enlightened. He says of Christ's sacrifice, that is it is a sacrifice once and for all. Complete, full, and final. They have once and for all been enlightened. Let's keep going. Those who have once and for all been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. It has been argued that to taste the heavenly gift means that they heard the gospel, and it's kind of like they took it into their mouth, they swirled it around, and then they spit it out. They just tasted it, but they didn't take it in. It didn't belong to them. But I don't think that's what the figure of speech means. Look in chapter 2 and verse 9. He uses the same figure of speech to speak of Christ. He says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So did Jesus just take a little death in, swirl it around and say, not for me? No, he swallowed it down. The figure means to swallow it down, to take it in. Back in chapter 6. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we studied that word a little bit a few weeks ago. Partaker means one who has fellowship with, a metakoi. They have experienced the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is a reference to the supernatural, the miraculous. They have experienced the supernatural and the miraculous in their lives. And notice, all of these things are past tense. They have been done, or they have been experienced. Past tense. Keep going. Verse 6. He says, and then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. How can they be renewed again to repentance if they never repented the first time? Okay, so I would argue But the author could not be more clear that he is speaking not of posers, but of absolutely genuine Christians. And that is why he lists description after description after description after description, because he's trying to argue these are genuine Christians who are at risk of falling away. So the question remains then, what does it mean to fall away? Now, you may ask, okay, I see now why we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, okay? Because I'm really belaboring the point. I'm really belaboring the point. And the reason that I am, particularly on this first option, is because that I think that there are several really significant negative practical ramifications to this position. Okay, very negative. I want to look at a couple of them. First, under this position, there is no assurance of salvation. Okay, or at best, a very, very tentative assurance. You can't really know that you're saved until you take your last breath. Because if you have to endure to the end in order to be saved, you won't know until the end, if you are saved. So there is no assurance of salvation. Let me illustrate this. All right, first, this is from Augustine. He says, "I assert, therefore, that the perseverance by which we persevere, that is, in a life of holiness, in Christ, even to the end, is the gift of God. Therefore, it is uncertain whether anyone has received this gift so long as he is still alive. For if he fall before he dies, he is, of course, said not to have persevered." There you go. Okay, it's very tight, but it's a circle. You don't know until the end. You can't have assurance of salvation. Practically, what does this look like? It's a quote from John Bunyan. Remember, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. This is from another one of his works, Grace Abounding to Sinners. He says of himself, "My soul is dying. My soul is damned. Were my soul but in a good condition, and were I but sure of it, ah, how rich should I esteem myself, though blessed but with bread and water." Man, if I could just know that I'm saved. So, author of Pilgrim's Progress struggles his entire life wondering, am I saved or am I not saved? I can write a lot of books that really inspire people to walk with the Lord, but am I saved? I don't know. John Duncan, he wrote in the early 1800s, he is the man who led Alfred Edersheim to Christ. Alfred Edersheim is a Jew who became a Christian, incredible biblical scholar. This is what he says of himself. "Sometimes hope abounds, and at the worst, I've never been able to dogmatically pronounce myself unregenerate." Okay? Never been able to say, absolutely, I'm not a Christian. "Sometimes I have strongly thought that what is formed between Christ and me shall last forever. At other times, I fear I may be in hell yet." Whew. That's not assurance of salvation. But perfect love casts out fear. "I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." And how do you know that you have eternal life? If you have the Son. He who has the Son has the life. How do you get the Son? By believing. By believing. Is it possible that someone appears to be a Christian and is not a Christian? Is it possible that someone presents themselves and says, "I am a Christian," and they are not a Christian? Well, of course that's possible. But I would argue that's just not what the author is addressing in Hebrews chapter 6. That is certainly possible. If the author doubted their salvation, what would he say to them? Would he say, persevere? No, he would say, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay? That's the first negative. No assurance. Second negative, what I would describe as never-ending introspection. You're always examining your life. Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? And you're looking at your own life to figure out if you're saved or not. Let me illustrate this one. It's from John MacArthur. It's from Gospel According to Jesus. He says, "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong so long as they are not nursed and allowed to become an obsession." Okay, so it's not a bad thing to doubt if you're saved. Just don't get obsessed with it. I go, man, if I'm going to obsess about anything, I'm going to obsess about my salvation and eternal life. If I doubt it, man, I'm going to think about it all day, every day. Am I really saved? Am I not? Oh, gosh. Maurice Roberts, he says, more positively, we may say that this fear of being adokimos, or unapproved, or cast away, is one of the great hallmarks of those who are elect and finally do persevere. Are you following that one? In other words, one of the great hallmarks that you are in fact saved is that you're always worried that you're not. So what are you doing? You're constantly looking at your life and evaluating yourself. Am I saved? Am I not? Based upon what? Based upon, am I behaving a certain way? Am I living a certain way? Rather than based upon what Christ has done on the cross for me. Third, additions to the gospel, and I think that this is the one that is probably the most damaging in some respects. Let me illustrate this with a quote from J.I. Packer. It's from a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, in our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and to make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that the free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything. Now, I am willing to concede that I may not understand exactly what Packer is trying to say here. J.I. Packer is a godly man. I don't know if you've read his book, Knowing God. It's one of the first books that I read when I started to walk with the Lord. It's a great book. He loves the Lord. People disagree on this topic, on Hebrews chapter 6. Godly people disagree. You don't necessarily have to agree with me. You do need to be able to demonstrate your position from Scripture. But you don't have to agree. Godly people disagree on this. But when I look at this quote, I say, at the very least, he is making the gospel very confusing. Okay, because a free gift that costs you something, that's a contradiction. A free gift is a free gift. It costs you nothing. It costs the recipient nothing. It may cost the giver something. And in fact, that's what we know about salvation. It costs Christ everything. Is discipleship costly? That is, following Jesus Christ. The Christian life is costly. You must die to yourself. It is exceedingly costly. It costs you everything. And you will not enjoy the Christian life until you're willing to give everything. But eternal life costs you nothing. Okay? Absolutely nothing. And to say up front to someone, it's going to cost you, is confusing the nature of the gospel in the presentation. So I may not understand exactly what he's saying here. Maybe he's talking about discipleship. I don't know. But this statement here, we must not conceal the fact that the free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything, is at best exceedingly confusing. Okay, the free gift is a free gift, and all that you have to do is to believe to receive it. So, in my thinking, this first position just doesn't hold. These people are, in fact, genuine believers. Okay? Genuine believers. That leads us to second possibility. It may be that they're losers. Okay? That is, they had eternal life, but then they lost eternal life. They had it, and then they lost it. Okay? Posers, that's the position, like I said, basically from someone who's pretty strongly Calvinistic. Losers, that's the position of someone who's coming from an Arminian perspective. That includes Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, the Wesleyan and Methodist traditions, Church of Christ. They believe that a genuine believer can possess salvation, can possess eternal life, and then as a result of sin, lose it. They can completely lose it. So, back to our analogy, put it in context. How do I motivate my children to obey? How do I motivate them? One option is I could say, look, Ben, all fishers, we don't play in the road. And if you play in the road and you don't look twice, etc., then you just demonstrate you're not a fisher. Or I could say, buddy, you are a fisher. But if you keep going out on the road, you're not going to be a fisher much longer. I'm going to yank your name, we're going to change your social security number, and you've got to find a new place to live. Because fishers don't do that, and you can't be a fisher. Yeah, that's basically what this position is saying. You might be a genuine believer, but if you don't behave a certain way and you don't end your life in holiness, then you will lose it. Now, this position has a couple problems with it. One is internal. There's an internal contradiction here. If you look at the passage, if falling away means losing salvation, then it goes on to say these people can't be renewed again to repentance. In other words, if they lose their salvation, they can never get it back. Now, if you ask somebody from a Pentecostal background or Assemblies of God, can you lose your salvation and then can you get it back? They'd say, oh, absolutely. You might even do it in the same day. You might lose it, get it back. 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 And so they only take this passage so far. This is a difficult passage for them. Because if you can't be renewed again to repentance, then you can't get your salvation back. Okay, that's one problem. The second problem is that I think this position goes entirely in contradiction to the vast teaching of Scripture on eternal security. Now, we don't have time to go into the complete doctrine of eternal security. If you would like to hear my position on eternal security, you can, right back here as you exit here, you can walk by the tape room and say, "Mark, can you give me a copy of the CD on eternal security?" Or you can get on the website and download that talk. Eternal security means basically that a genuine believer can never, in fact, lose that. And I think that there's a vast amount of scripture that defends that, but we only have 5 minutes left. So we're gonna say, if you want that background, go and listen. You may want to just read the end of Romans chapter 8 and John 10 verses 27 through 29. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? I'm convinced that nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing. Height, depth, created, uncreated, absolutely nothing, including yourself. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ and you always will. Even if you fail. Okay, even if you fail. Okay, so I don't think that that's a correct position either. The way I take this passage is that it's talking about quitters. Okay, genuine believers, they have eternal life. They maintain eternal life. They keep it, but they waste it. They have been given this incredible gift, but because they become dull of hearing, they no longer pursue Christ, they do not grow in maturity, and because they don't grow in maturity, they stay babes in Christ. And babes in Christ are vulnerable to Satan's attack. If you do not press on to maturity, you are vulnerable to fall away from Jesus Christ. And we will talk about the details of this passage next week. But I would argue, this passage applies to you and it applies to me. There is no status quo in the Christian life. If you don't press on to maturity, then you are vulnerable to fall away from Jesus Christ and your life will be wasted. Because God has prepared beforehand that you would walk in good works, that you'd honor and glorify Him, and that is why you exist. That's why He saved you. It's why He redeemed you and rescued you. And you will lose out in this life and you will lose out at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? This applies to us. So I think some people look at this passage and they have an unhealthy fear. They fear that they're going to lose their salvation. Or they're going to fear that maybe they never had salvation. I don't think that's right. I think that we should have a healthy fear, which is press on to maturity. Because if you don't press on to maturity, you will be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Okay, so what I'd like for you to do this week, in terms of application, is read through this section of Scripture. And first, just write down any questions, anything that confuses you that you want to talk about. Remember, 11 o'clock, after the 11 o'clock service, back here, bring your lunch, we'll sit down, we'll talk about it. And feel free, you know, we can argue, we can debate, we can discuss. This is one of the most debated passages in the whole New Testament, as I said, and that makes it a lot more fun to talk about. Okay? Second thing I want you to do, though, is much more practical. As you're reading through it and you're writing down your questions, ask the Holy Spirit to speak. Is this me? Have I become dull of hearing? I'm not listening to the voice of the Spirit. Am I still a babe in Christ? Or am I pressing on to maturity? And ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through this passage. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless us and that you would keep us and that you would guard us in holiness. I pray that you would cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called and that each and every one of us would end our lives walking in holiness, living a life that so beautifully represents Jesus Christ that others are drawn to Him. And I pray that you would guard us from spiritual lethargy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.